And hey, before I launch right into the teaching, just a couple other things I think are noteworthy, worth celebrating. We already introduced everybody to Larry Redmond several weeks ago, who is our newest staff member. And just so happens to be African-American, which I just think is so cool that we are growing in diversity on our staff. And Larry's going to be working with the Coalition for Christian Outreach at Lincoln University, but he's also just on the staff of our church. And out in Jennersville, I think in Jennersville, or I don't know, maybe he's hanging around here. I know he's worshiping with us today for like the official first time on our team. So welcome, Larry Redmond. Let's welcome him. I think he's probably at Jennersville. And while we talk about just this community engagement team, we still have this series of conversations going on Sunday evening. There have been 60 to 80 people who've been a part of these. And tonight, if you're free and you want to come out, I think this started at 5:30. It's in your program. And tonight, Gustavo Castaneda is going to be sharing his story and some of not only his past experiences, but he's going to probably, I think, do some training with the group tonight, as he's going to do with our staff on Tuesday, just like some sort of basic 101s of cross-cultural communication. Like, I'll give you one tip right now. Don't go up to somebody who maybe for whom English is a second language and say, "Why do you talk funny?" Just a tip, okay? Just a free tip. Gustavo might have some other insightful things to say. Now, if there's anybody that you meet who's like, you know, from Kentucky, feel free. Okay, but just, you know, if they might ultimately hail from another nation, you know. Anyway, let me pray. And then we'll start into our teaching for today. Lord God, you are so good to us. And just to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I love singing that song from my heels. And you are my everything. And God, would you be that to all of us gathered here today? That apart from you, as the scriptures say, I have no good thing. I mean, I have many good things, but they're all sourced in you. And I would not be able to really know and enjoy them properly unless I had you front and center in my heart, in my affections. So God, be front and center in our hearts and affections today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I say the word to you, draft, what immediately comes to mind? Draft. Yeah, I'm kind of a word. Oh, I wasn't asking for audience participation, but I appreciate it. it's a rhetorical question, but I might think of, say, a document. You know, there I can divide up all of life, all of humanity into word people and number people. I'm a word person. So I might think of a document, a draft document. Some of you might think of a beer, right? A draft beer. But if I put the definite article on there and say, what do you think about when I say the draft? Well, then as somebody who just saw an 18-year-old son apply or enroll with Selective Service, I think of the military draft. Or maybe for those of us who are big sports fans, you know, every sport has a draft, but there's only one, the draft, right? The NFL draft. Now, it'd be interesting to take a little time to compare and contrast these two drafts. You know, they're both like American through and through. They both hold out the potential for glory. They also all require intense training. They could require your life. But I want you to think just more simply and fundamentally about not the comparison between these two drafts, but the contrast. One you really, really want, and one you really, really don't. Right? If you want to serve in the military, that's called enlistment. If you're just signing up for the draft, you're saying, please, 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 don't pick me. I don't want to get shot. But if you were in a situation where you could enroll for the NFL draft, you'd be saying, please, 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 pick me. I want my shot. Did you know that there's a draft in Christianity? a draft that is part and parcel to the Christian faith. Apart from the draft, there would be no Christianity. There would be no Christians. There's a choice. There's a selection. There's a draft. Biblically, we call this the doctrine of God's sovereign choice or of God's unconditional election. Is that a happy thing or a sad thing? Is that a thing that says, you know, please, please, please don't pick me? Or is that something like, oh, if I would be chosen in that draft, I mean, how awesome would that be? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. As we conclude a teaching series, this is week number 8 and the finale of a series we're calling Stick. It's based on John 15, this great metaphor that Jesus shared with his disciples on the night before he went to the cross. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, remain in me and we'll bear much fruit together. Remain in me and you'll discover joy like you've never had before. Remain in me and we're going to go out, we're going to conquer this world with love. I mean, stick. I'm the trunk, you're a stick, so stick, remain, stick. The word occurs 10 times in a short little section of scripture in John 15. We've read the passage several times. I'm not going to read the entire thing to you again today. But let me just sum up with some great verses. We looked at these sentences kind of one by one, like, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Or verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Or verse 11, we looked at this one last week. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Today, we're coming to the end of the section and this last great verse, verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This choice that Jesus makes, that God makes, this choice is so stupendous, so awesome, so glorious, so unimaginably fortuitous for those of us who've sensed the choice. So history-making that we will exalt and revel in it forever. At least that's what I want to convince you of today. Anybody who has the great good fortune of hearing Roger Goodell say in the springtime and with the first selection in the 20-whatever NFL draft, who cares? That's like getting picked first for kickball in the backyard. Everybody forgets about it by dinner time. Compared to this choice. If you see and feel and experience and respond back to this choice, you are going to glory in it forever. And I just want everybody somehow, as we come to this great doctrine of election, to just, you know, realize how awesome it is and how integral it is to our mission. I mean, this is right here in the center of Jesus' conversation with his disciples, where he's saying, hey, my time's about up. I'm handing it over to you. I mean, not that we're separating forever. We're always going to be connected at the most fundamental level by the Holy Spirit. But I'm calling you and commissioning you to go and bear much fruit to God's glory and to your eternal joy. And I just want you to know, you didn't pick me, did you? No, I picked you. And I just want you to have an attitude and a perspective about this that says, could that really be like just the best, most awesome news ever? Because normally, as soon as you start talking about divine, you know, kind of sovereign election, you know, that feels immediately to us like threatening and dehumanizing. Does that make me a robot or something? But what I want to try to show you in a few simple ways is that, no, this is such a great thing and so informative of our mission together that we won't even be able to carry out the mission unless we learn to kind of realize and revel in and rejoice in God's choice of us and recognize that he is actively choosing many, many, many others. By the way, I just want to say at the headwaters of the sermon here, the baptistry at both of our campuses is open and the water is tepid. But I hope your response won't be. If God lays something on your heart today where you're called to respond to him, I mean, this is just the New Testament way. You don't raise a hand. You don't pray a private prayer. You don't check a box on a card. The New Testament way is, are you hearing God's call? Well, then repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins and for the imparting of the Holy Spirit into your life, that you might be grafted into the vine, the life-giving vine, because this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And we'll tell you how you can respond to that right at the end of the service. Because backstage at both places, we got shorts, we got t-shirts, we got towels. We don't have hair product, but we got you all set up and you could respond if God puts it on your heart. So let's talk about how this choosing of God, God's choosing of us. I mean, how does this like win our hearts? And not just our hearts, but how does it win the heart of the world? Let me make 3 points. And the first one is in some ways interesting, but I don't want to emphasize it so much today because we've talked about it before. God's choosing sets us up with an unbreakable connection. I'm thinking about the last line of John 15:16. It says, you know, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. That all makes sense, right? I'm picking you and I'm sending you on a fruit-bearing mission. But also so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And that's had me pondering a bit this week. It's like he's choosing us so that we could have answered prayer. But like as an end, not the means. I mean, normally I would say, and by the way, you guys, you got to let the word of God dwell in you. You know, if my words remain in you, you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. And that will advance the mission, right? Prayer like a means to an end. But here it's the end. I chose and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And oh yes, so that you could like receive whatever you ask in my name. Well, what's that about? Well, Jesus has been saying, you know, you got to stick with me. And there's got to be this like life-giving flow. My words coming to you, and then those words informing your words back to me so that you're praying in accordance with the scriptures, which are the declaration of God's will for our individual lives and for the world. You have to be doing this thing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in me, you can do anything. You can do everything. You can do all the will of God that he has ordained for you. In this life-giving relationship of like word and prayer. And I think what Jesus wants to underscore here is not only how effective that is as a means to an end, but how enjoyable it is just as an end. This upper room discourse, as this section of John's gospel is called, it's several chapters long. It starts in chapter 13, it goes through 17. And Jesus has been saying these things already. Like, go back to John 14. I mean, just a page earlier in your Bible, verse 12 to 14. This is Jesus. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing. And they will do even greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." That is, anything that Jesus would pray if he were in our skin. The kinds of things Jesus would pray, who is thoroughly steeped in the Word of God. He's the Word of God incarnate. But you can do this, and it'll contribute to you doing like greater, farther reaching works than Jesus ever did while he was in the body. In other words, prayer makes the mission effective. But then you jump ahead to John 16 and we read these two verses. Jesus, again, using like the solemn, "Very truly," you know, "truly, truly, I say unto you, very truly, I tell you, My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. You know, Jesus is saying, you've asked me for things. You've prayed to your heavenly Father for things. But you have not been linked to the Father in such a way that your heart cries out to him, Abba, Father, like he's your Father. And you haven't come to him in my name, standing in my shoes, bearing the mantle of my mission. You haven't done that yet, but you will. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. See, being in this kind of relationship, set up with this unbreakable connection and communication, it's not just effective for the mission, it makes the mission a joy. There's just nothing better than like, I prayed for that thing, and it happened. Glory be to God for that. When we first built this building and installed the baptistry here, those of you who were around, what's it like 8 years ago now, I think? We wrote down on just, you know, postcards the names of people that we were just saying, God, how awesome would it be if, you know, through the loving witness of this church, this friend, this neighbor, this coworker, this family member, one day declared their faith in Jesus in this baptistry. There are thousands of names under there. And scores of those names have been baptized. You've come and told me, everyone's like, I put that name in the baptistry. There's just nothing better. You're so fired up about it. And can I just invite you into this like more deeply? I mean, you guys know we've been celebrating the fact that like, for all, coming up on a year now, there's been a group of people who are praying like doggedly, perseveringly every single day. Every weekday gathering at 6:30, right back there in front of the tech booth. We just circle up chairs, anywhere from 10 to 18 people every day. On the weekends, we go with the grace method, 8 a.m. Okay, 8 o'clock on Saturday and Sunday, people gather and they pray. And we're praying for like big things, like for the mission of the church, for the conversion of our world, if I can put it in such bald-faced terms, every single day. And we see God responding to this, but we want to build a movement of prayer. And that means that we would love to have more people come and join us. And by the way, it's not like, hey, I can't come every day. Hey, guess what? I can't even come every day. I get there most days, but some days like, you know, this week I had a couple of breakfast meetings. I just had to have them at 6:30 in the morning. So I count on my team to be praying when I'm not there. Sometimes like a lot of Sunday mornings, I'm so harried getting ready for the service. I don't even make the Sunday morning prayer time, but that's why it's so good to know that I got a team of people who are backing me up and who are in my court and praying specifically on a Sunday, like for my anointing to bring the message. You can join us one day. You can join us every day. You can join us occasionally on days, or you could just spin up like your own movement of prayer. You say, hey, come on, small group, my friends, we got to pray. Not just a minute here or there, not just a few like kind of wrap up prayers at the close of a meeting. Can we lean into this thing? Could we just pray more earnestly together? It's what Jesus was doing. You know, Jesus said, where I am, my servant will be also. And Jesus was praying all the time. And his closest comrades and compatriots, they were often in it with him. They were on the top of the mountain of transfiguration, for a spiritual moment with Jesus. They were in the valley. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. They didn't pray very well there, if you know the story, but they were called. They were brought into it. And in Acts chapter 1, before the Holy Spirit came, the leaders, the original leaders of the movement, it says they gathered together constantly in prayer. And after the Spirit was given in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. It just never stopped. And we don't want it to stop here either. So join in. Not just for the effectiveness of prayer, but for the sheer enjoyment of being God's comrades and partners in the cause. But here's something else I want you to see. It's even more foundational about this choice and what it does for us. God's choosing secures us in his unconditional love. This is the whole context in which Jesus here speaks about the doctrine of election. Love. In fact, let me just read you the second half of this passage we've been studying, starting in verse 9. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. And don't just race by these statements of God's love and Christ's love for us without letting them just ravish your heart a little bit. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. How much love did the Father have for the Son and does? I mean, it's infinite. It's incalculable. And Jesus says, that's the kind of love I have for you. Jesus says, you know, the Father's told me everything. He's brought me into his confidence as his beloved heir and friend and comrade in the family business. And guess what? Now I'm handing that on to you too. You're not slaves. You're not servants. You're my friends. You are my partners. Jesus says you are beloved and befriended by me in the same way that I have been by my Father. And that will mess with your brain, because what we want to say is that, of course, Jesus was loved infinitely and brought into the Father's confidence because he deserved it. I don't even deserve it. Well, yeah, exactly. And that's what makes grace so amazing. That's what makes God's sovereign choice of you so stunning. I mean, if you've responded ever to Christ, you know, you've prayed the sinner's prayer. You've turned from your own autonomy, your own willful, selfish ways. You say, I need a forgiver and I need a new leader of my life. You made a choice. But you just need to know your choice was second. God's choice of you was first. God brought the gospel to you first. God opened up your heart to receive that gospel first. You responded as you would. As you should. But this unconditional love, this sovereign electing love, it happens completely apart from any merit or desirability on our parts. On Thursday, Deanne and I celebrated our 32nd wedding anniversary. And everything about that is really happy except the number 32, which says that I am regrettably old and I can't do anything about that. That number is disturbing to me. But the woman that I'm married to is not. I mean, she is just funny and smart and wonderful and beautiful and so, so good. And, you know, and she loves me as unconditionally as any human being could. But the truth of the matter is, her love for me is not entirely or perfectly unconditional. Neither is mine for her. Neither is yours for the person you love. There are some things that I could do that would cast me away from the presence of her love. There are some things I could do, and it's not hard to imagine, that would extend beyond the limits of even her tremendous, amazing grace. Her love, at some level, at the end of the day, is conditional. And it always has been. I mean, she married me 32 years ago because I was brilliant and talented and looked like Brad Pitt. Or maybe it was like another short list of semi-redeemable qualities. I don't know. But the truth of the matter is, I wooed her and won her. I sold myself to her. Right? You've heard the saying, like, you never actually date the person You date their representative. You, right? You date their best self, you know? And you are selling all the time. And that's the world we live in. You're selling yourself. I'm selling myself to people, teams, companies, all the time. We live in a great big meritocracy. And if you're good enough and desirable enough, you get chosen. And if you're not good enough, you get rejected. And some of life's greatest thrills are the days when you were chosen. And some of life's most painful and deeply cutting moments are the times when you've been rejected. This is what the scripture says. I will never leave you or forsake you. There is nothing in all creation that will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 2:13, there's this little bit of verse, a little bit of poetry that Paul writes. And the last line is, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. God has set his love and affections on us in such a way, he marries us so deeply in Christ, that even if we were in a place where somehow we were rejecting him, he wouldn't cast us off, because he'd be casting off himself. And how's that even logically possible? Every other love that you could ever experience is a love that at some level you've earned, or you are earning. You are staying in somebody's good graces. You're being good enough or desirable enough that they want to stay with you. And if they ever stop feeling that way, well, then distance. Then the separation. Then the rejection. Some of us, you know, we'll do anything to escape that rejection. We'll do anything. Mostly, at least in my case, just quit before the rejection comes. You know, when I was in middle school, I was a four-sport athlete. By the time I graduated, I played one. Because each year, I dropped a sport when I discerned that next year, I probably won't start. You know, like, you know, big baby, you know, Harold Abrams in Chariots of Fire. You know, if I can't win, I won't run. So I, you know, it's like, I don't want to face that rejection. I've resigned many more times from my jobs than I've actually intended to leave. I've resigned three times truly intending to leave, you know, when I felt like God was calling me to another circumstance. And I'm really resigning and God's calling me and opening up the door here. But I've resigned many other times. You know, like if things get really hard, or I run up against a wall, or we start to face like the limits of my own leadership, you know, I'm always just like, hey, would it just be easier if I resigned? You know, if it would be, it's ready for you. You know, just say the word. In fact, no, don't even say the word. Just wink. Wink if you want me to resign. Like the Revenant, you know, just blink if you want me dead. You know, and I will pull out my sword and disembowel myself right now. There's only one solution I know to that kind of insecurity that probably we all have at some level. And that's God's sovereign electing love that has nothing to do with merit. If I have to merit God's love, then there might be a time when I have demerits that would cause him to reject me. But if merit is not in any way a part of the equation, if God just loves me because he loves me and binds himself to me because of everything that he is and not anything that I am, then I find myself in a truly secure, unshakable place. Listen to a couple of passages from the book of Deuteronomy. You know, when God first chose Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There wasn't any merit in Israel. In fact, there were demerits. They were small and they were enslaved. And they were stiff-necked and impetuous too. But God just loved them because he loved them. And he brought them out with a mighty hand. Deuteronomy 10 says the same thing. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as you are this day. God did this. He just chose you. Not because of anything in you. And can you sense the security that's there in that? Jesus is reminding his disciples in John 15 of this very thing. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And all these disciples knew the great meritocracy that was ancient Judaism, as is every other structure in our world. When you came of age, if you were good enough and smart enough, you applied to a rabbinical school. Just like high school seniors apply to college. And you made your choice first, where to apply, and you just hoped that somebody would choose you back. Which means that Jesus' disciples, if they ever applied, which is quite unlikely, they were rejected by all the rabbis. That's why they're fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and revolutionaries and such. But Jesus came along and did something entirely different. He went walking about and said, you, come and follow me and I will make something of you. I will make you fishers of men. He chose them. And if he chose them for a purpose and a mission, then he's saying, you know what? The responsibility for it is on me. I made the choice. I know exactly who I was choosing. And I know exactly how I'm equipping you. And I'm sending you out to bear much fruit. This is not on you. This is ultimately on me. And you weren't chosen for any merits, and therefore you're not going to be rejected for any demerits. Be secure. Be secure in his unconditional love. Let me say just one other word about this, and I'll make a brief final point. I mean, Jesus is saying we're not just God's beloved, but we're befriended. And sometimes, you know, that's in its own way even better. A lot of us who are married, we like to say that our spouse is our best friend, but that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes, you know, we still cohabitate with a spouse because we kind of have to, and it's more convenient that way. But my best friend is somewhere else. In Christ, the two really become one, friend and lover. And, you know, there's a wonder in this as well that Jesus just befriends us. You know, I was reading recently, do you know what the two greatest predictors of, like, human friendship are? It's not shared interest, which if I were making a list, I'd say probably a shared interest. You know, I'm going to be friends with people who like the same things as me. That's not the top two. The top two predictors of friendship in your life are, one, proximity. The person is close to you. They live close to you. They work out close to you. They work close to you. Proximity. And secondly, I'll call it believability. That is, you believe they like you. They're close and you believe they like you. And if you believe they like you, then you're going to be naturally inclined to like them back. And if you believe that they don't like you, well, you can find many reasons not to like them back. You know, whether you have like data points on that or not. It's a perception. They're close and I think they like me. And if that's the case, the likelihood of you two becoming friends is greatly increased. They're the top two predictors. Well, here's the wonder of wonders. I mean, John says this at the beginning of his book. The Word, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. He came and he pitched his tent among us, proximity, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. He not only came close, but he gave people this sense that he likes them. What did the Pharisees and the Sadducees crucify him for? Not just claiming to be God, but one of their specific accusations was, this man's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and he eats with them. It's unconscionable for a respectable rabbi to do such a thing, let alone one who claims to be God. But God came near and carried himself in such a way that just says, you know what? I like you. Not because we share interests. I'm not interested in your money, sex, power, greed. Jesus was not about that stuff. I just like you because I like you. And I'm setting my electing love on you. And this leads to just a third thing. God's choosing sends us out on his unstoppable mission. Hey, if we, most of us at some point in our lives, were able to win, you know, woo and win a lover or two, a friend who sticks with us or two, how much more likely is the success of God who says, I'm going to love them so deeply, so perseveringly, so passionately that I will win them. I will own them. This is what he's doing. It's what he's done for many of us, and this is what he's doing through us with others. It's always been the case. God sets his choice on a people that they might be a choosing people. When God called Abraham, who was an idolater, he said, I want you to leave the land that you were raised in. I want you to go to a land I'm going to show you. It's God's sovereign choice. There was nothing meritorious in Abram. He just said, if you're going to win a world, I'm going to start somewhere. I'm starting with him. I'm going to plant you in that land, and I'm going to multiply your descendants. I'm going to bless you, and you will be a blessing. And one day, through you, all the nations on earth will be blessed. I'm choosing you that you might extend my choosing unconditional love to others. And we're going to build a kingdom called heaven of people from every tribe, language, people, nation. It's always been that case. That's what Israel was about. They were God's special possession so that they could showcase his love and shine their light on a dark world. It's the same thing that Peter says to us in 1 Peter 2:9, famous word, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That you could just say, you know what, there's a God up there who sets unconditional electing love on people. We've experienced it. I mean, you don't have to be good enough for this God. He just loves you because he loves you. Respond. You know, come in. This mission is unstoppable. Not because we're so wonderfully persuasive. Not because the love of this church is so great. But because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. I will woo them, and they will come to me. And so we're just confident in the mission that God's given us. But let me say, it is pretty awesome, the kind of people that God has populated this church with. Let me just digress with a couple of kind of snippets from just wonderfully encouraging emails that I received just this week. And one was from Melanie Schillinger, just celebrating her daughter, Allison, who's graduating, is going to be giving an address. And she's just so grateful for the people who've invested in Allison, and not just in ministry programs that were designed for her, but in ministry opportunities that were created for her, where she could serve and discover her gifts. And it's directing her college major and her vocational aspirations. And, you know, Melanie just says, I'm beyond grateful for a church that has nurtured Allison and those who've taken the time to encourage her relationship with Christ. As parents, we rely on the body of Christ to confirm and support the convictions and truths of God's word in our children's lives. That you are all proud of the student and young woman you have helped guide and encourage. We are grateful for each of you. It's like, I hope you're all as proud of my daughter as I am, because you've had a part of making her who she is to date. Karen DeMascola wrote another email, and she and her husband have been part of Re-Engage. In fact, the newspaper article that was written back in the winter featured these two. And she just wrote, "I am reaching out to share how much impact this amazing community of people known as Willowdale has affected me. When people ask me where I attend church, it makes me smile. The truth is, I don't attend a church. I am part of a faith-filled community of individuals who serve, laugh, celebrate, share, support, grant each other grace, and grow. All with a love for God at the center of their hearts. Willowdale has changed my life." And it will. Not because of how great we are, but because of how great God's love is. He will win our hearts. If you were here before the start of the service, for 8 minutes and 36 seconds, we played this great song by the band Death Cab for Cutie. I'm sure you're all big fans. It's a song called "I Will Possess Your Heart." I mean, it's a newish song, you know, 7, 8 years old, but it's 8.5 minutes long, you know, like old album rock from, you know, our day. And over half of the song is just introduction. It's just this repetitive bass line, you know, and layers of other instruments that come in that just gives this like sense of like this beating heart, this plotting, this pursuit. It's probably a song about a stalker. I don't know. But I like to apply it to God. I like to apply it to God who, you know, he will possess, you know, "I will possess your heart." And finally, after 4.5 minutes of intro, the first line comes in: "How I wish you could see the potential. The potential of you and me." It's like a book elegantly bound. It's like the Bible. I'm being a pastor with the song. But in a language that you can't read just yet. And then, you know, the chorus, and "I will possess your heart. I will possess your heart." And I think God comes at us, you know, and he sets his electing love on us. "I will possess your heart." And, oh, I wish you could see it now. Maybe it's, you know, elegantly bound in a book you can't read yet, but it's there. "And I will possess your heart." C.S. Lewis experienced this. I reread his book, Surprised by Joy, this week, which is his autobiography. And it's the story of him coming to faith in Christ. With all his objections, you know, with all his atheistic skepticism, with all his Enlightenment rationality. I mean, this brilliant man, you know, part of Cambridge and Oxford. God just said, "I will possess your heart." And it's the story of, you know, he says of how he moved, you know, from kind of, okay, I'll believe in the absolute. I'll believe in a universal spirit. And I stink. I think it's more personal than that. Okay, I'll believe in God. Oh, crap, I think he sent his son Jesus. I'll believe in Jesus. And he keeps coming over years of time and all these influences. And toward the end of the book, he says, you know, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. He says, remember, I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. I had wanted, mad wish, to call my soul my own. But every step I took, from the absolute to spirit to God, had been a step toward the more concrete, the more imminent, and the more compulsory. At each step, I had less chance to call my soul my own. And then, here's the moment of his conversion. This is what he says. I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it properly. It's a park and a zoo. One sunny morning, when we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought. It was more like when a man, after long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he's now awake. It was ambiguous. Now here, talk about sovereign election. Freedom or necessity? Or do they differ at their maximum? At their maximum, a man is what he does. There's nothing left of him over or outside the act. Was I freely choosing Jesus, or did he like make it an absolute necessity that I choose him? I don't even know. Maybe both. But at some point, you know, like Batman, it's not what's inside, it's what I do that defines me. He says, I'm bowing the knee to Jesus. I can't do any other. I can't even call my soul my own. He will possess your heart. And if you're sensing anything in this compelling or wooing from God today, you have a choice to make. It's not the first choice. That was his. He's opening your heart right now. But you have a response choice to make. And as I said at the beginning, we declare our faith in Jesus by baptism. We get immersed in Trinitarian love. That's why we baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because you finally gain a sense on your own heart that this infinite triune God loves you with an unmerited favor and an incalculable, infinite love that's going to take you into eternity with himself. What can I do but say, okay, immerse me in his love. Wash away my sins. Give me resurrection life. That's what we do in baptism. So in a moment, I'm going to invite the band out. I'm going to say a prayer. And here's how we do it. How we do it here, and it's basically the same at Jennersville. But if it's your time to respond to this love, you know, as I pray or as we sing, you know, just in a moment, get up and move. In Jennersville, you just exit out the back of the worship center. Our team will be out there. We got shorts, t-shirts, towels. We'll show you where to change. You don't have to say anything. The act itself, you are the act. You are being immersed in Trinitarian love. You getting up and going into this tank is your declaration of faith in Jesus. Here in Kennett Square, we just come right up over here to your right, my left. Our team's over there. And you go backstage. We got a bathroom. We got all the stuff backstage. And then you'll walk into the tank. And while we're singing, we'll just baptize you. And you can walk out of here having received this great love, and may you do so. Would you stand to your feet with me, and we'll pray, and we'll close our service. Lord God, now we simply invite you to do what I believe maybe you are ordaining to do. Open our hearts to receive your love. Just about everybody in the world at some level believes in choices that are made that are higher and greater than our own. And like we say, everything happens for a reason. Yeah, well, maybe we're in this room today because you wanted us to be. Because you wanted to impress on our hearts, I'm choosing you. In fact, I chose you a long time ago. And the bass line and the drum beat has been going on and on and on. The mouse has not been pursuing the cat, but the cat has been pursuing the mouse. And I will possess your heart. God, may we respond and say, okay, holy, unmerited love, possess my heart. Immerse me in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through whom we pray. Amen.